Hello. We are going to be reading from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So I'll just give you a second. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." He said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put your fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave his charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
Beautiful picture of forgiveness that we see in the High Priest Joshua. And we pray we would get this forgiveness deep into our bones, deep into our souls, knowing the freedom that Jesus brings us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, you may have heard of the novel called Catch 22 by Joseph Heller. It's set on an airbase in the Second World War, and the pilots are ordered to go on these really dangerous missions that are actually quite useless. And so none of them want to go. There is technically a way out of it. What they can do is they can apply to be excused on the basis of insanity. But the thing is that these trips, these missions, they're so crazy, only an insane person would want to go on them. And so there was another regulation called Catch 22, which said that if you applied to be excused on the basis of insanity, that proved that you were actually sane, because no one in their right mind would want to go on the missions. And so it's what's called a catch-22. Either you're insane and you want to go on the trip, or you're not insane, but you apply to be excused based on insanity, but that proves you're sane. So either way you're going. It's a catch-22 situation. You might feel it sometimes if you're applying for a job and you really want the job, but they say you need to have experience in a certain kind of job to get the job. But you can't get the job until you have the experience. And so it's kind of a catch-22 situation. What do you do? The thing is, in the book of Zechariah, the people of Israel were in a kind of spiritual catch-22. Do you remember from last week in Zechariah, we're going back about 500 years before Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 7, we're actually given a precise date. In today's dating system, it was the 15th of February, 519 BC. On that evening, Zechariah was given the visions that make up chapters 1 through 6. And Zechariah's prophecy was for the people of Israel who were booted out of their land in judgment from God, which you can see up on the screen there, their deportation to exile. And now the big Z, that's Zechariah, they're coming back from exile. God's bringing them back. And the people wanted God to dwell among them again by restoring the temple building that had been there before. But in order to restore the temple, they needed priests to act as these kind of go-betweens between people and God. But the only way for a priest to be worthy to go into the temple was for that priest to be morally pure and forgiven, and to be what they call ceremonially pure. But in order for a priest to be pure, he needed another priest to make him pure, to offer the right sacrifices, do the right cleansings, this kind of stuff. But what happens if there are no priests left from when the temple was there before? That's the catch-22 situation Israel's finding itself in. There's no priests able to do the work in the temple. How can they have God dwell among them? So our first heading is restored priesthood, and we're looking at Zechariah chapter 3. It starts in verse 1. Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and we need to understand that Joshua, he's one of two main leaders as the people come back from exile. He is the main religious leader. He's the high priest of the people. And in Zechariah's vision, Joshua isn't in the temple because it wasn't built yet. He's actually in the reality that the earthly temple was pointing to. He's in the heavenly temple. He's in the throne room of God himself, in the Holy of Holies in heaven. He's with the God of the universe. And Joshua, you have to see, is completely unpresentable. So look at it in verse 3. It says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." And this is a very graphic image of sin. This word for filthy, it's not like mud and dirt kind of filth. It's the word used for human excrement. It's as if Joshua had been crawling through the sewage. It's completely unacceptable. The high priest turning up before God dressed like this. It's no wonder at the end of verse 1 that Satan's there ready to accuse him. We need to understand that Satan is real. He's a spiritual enemy of humanity. The name Satan, it's a word that means adversary or accuser. So when it says Satan was standing there to accuse Joshua, it literally says in the original, Satan was there to Satan Joshua. It could say Satan's going to Satan. He's there doing his thing. That's what he does. He accuses. But Satan's accusation, they're well-founded. The filth, it represents Joshua's sin, and Joshua is guilty. Here's the thing. If you were to look all around Israel to try and find someone who was godly, like pure, Joshua would be your guy. This guy was zealous for God. Remember, he led the exiles back to Jerusalem. He could have stayed comfortable in Babylon. He was the religious leader, the high priest. He'd been taught on the scriptures from childhood. He was a pious man. And yet, look at him, verse 3, clothed in filth before the Lord. And we need to understand this. Even the godliest person is still a sinner. Even the godliest person is still a sinner. It's why it's so sadly misguided today when people say, "I think I'm a good person." Or when you ask someone, "Do you think you go to heaven when you die?" And they'll say, I think I've been good enough. I hope I've been good enough. See, here's poor Joshua. He's the godliest of the godly, and all he can present to God as far as righteousness goes is this filth. How could any of us possibly be good enough for God? And you know, as Joshua kind of looked down on his filthy robes, I kind of imagine him kind of knowing what each piece of filth represents. You know, there on his sleeves is those times he got drunk. Or maybe a bit further up is what he was scrolling through on his phone last week, which you know he shouldn't have. You know, there on the other sleeve are those jealous thoughts he has. Those jealous thoughts where he sees people wherever, and they seem, you know, maybe their friends used to have at school, and they seem to have got so much further in their career, nicer clothes, better friends, whatever. And it's this jealousy that's inside his heart about it. And there, smeared all down his front, is that relationship he made a real mess of years ago. And he doesn't know if she'll ever forgive him. He doesn't know if he can even forgive himself about it. It's all there, on Joshua's clothes, his filth. Joshua, this godly man, he reeks of sin. And for the past 70 years, they've been in exile. There's been no priest, no temple, no day of atonement to wash away his sin, and so it's all just stuck on him. And he's meant to be the high priest. How can Israel get a holy priest from this guy? If you look in verse 2, Satan's there. He's an accusing lawyer. It's similar to Job chapter 1, if you've ever read that. Joshua has no defense lawyer, but here's the amazing thing. The judge himself comes down. The voice of the Lord booms. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. So you've got to see, it's not about Joshua. He really is filthy. It doesn't depend on him, it depends on God, who has lovingly chosen his people, Jerusalem. He says, Joshua, he's a burning stick snatched from the fire. See, even Joshua, he deserves the fire of hell. He deserves the fire of judgment, but God's reached down. He snatched him out. Snatched him out of the fire. Verse 4, the angel says, take off his filthy clothes. And then that beautiful verse, see, I have taken away your sin, and I'll put fine garments on you. Verse 5, they clothe him, and Zechariah says, don't forget the turban, and they don't forget the turban. And Joshua is restored. The catch-22 bind is resolved. In verses 6 and 7, Joshua is charged to walk in God's ways, and he'll continue to serve as priest. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have some strange images, but they're actually important images because they're promises of things to come. If you look at the screen, you can see that years before Zechariah came on the scene, God had promised through the prophet Isaiah that he would send a suffering servant. He'd also promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he would send a wise and just king from the line, the family tree of David, and he would be called the branch, this branch king. And what's amazing is in Zechariah 3:8, he says it's going to be the same person. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, which is strange because they sound like opposites. You know, you have this suffering servant and you have this ruling king. And here in Zechariah 3:8, we have them jammed together. It's going to be the same person. And the seven-eyed stone I take as like a pledge. And there's a repetition that can actually help us in verse 9, and I've bolded it for you. It's one stone in the middle of verse 9, and at the end of the verse, there's a reference to a single day when God will remove the sin of the land. So one stone representing one day. And I think the seven eyes are kind of depicting God watching over Jerusalem. It's like he's saying, I'm watching, I care for you, I've promised I'll remove sin in a single day, and I will do it. And the theologians, some of them will say, well, this is referring to the rebuilding of the temple. Joshua will be reinstalled as high priest. He'll go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he'll cleanse the land of sin in that single day. And I want to say that's true, but that's just a partial fulfillment. Because this stone, it points forward to a greater Joshua. Because many of you know the Greek name for Joshua, it's Jesus. And in Jesus, we have a suffering servant who is also the branch king in the line of David. In Jesus, we have the perfect high priest who deals with sin in a single day. Not like Joshua. He had to come back year after year, but once and for all time. It's amazing. But you know, sometimes we still feel a lot like Joshua in the vision, don't we? Like we look down at our metaphorical clothes and we think all there is here is sin, filth from yesterday and filth from years ago. And Satan, he's living rent-free in our minds, accusing, saying, look at what you've done. You're not worthy. The great reformer Martin Luther, he talked about his attacks of Satan. And he mentioned one time Satan would come to him and he would list off all his sins. He lists them off and say, Luther, you are not worthy. You're not worthy. And Luther would turn to Satan and he'd say, you're right, I'm not worthy. In fact, Satan, you don't know half of my sin. If you bring that list to me, I can add to it. I know I'm not worthy. But you also need to know that I have a high priest named Jesus. And I don't stand here in the filth of my sin. I stand here in the pure, righteous robes of Jesus. My sin is paid for, removed, in a single day, on the cross. And I'll never bear it again. And if you're here today, and perhaps you feel that burden of sin, that guilt of sin, I want you to see the release that Jesus gives here. And maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you still feel this guilt. Or maybe you're new to this church stuff, you're checking things out, and you know deep down you've done wrong before God. And you feel that guilt, and you think, is there any way it can be forgiven? And in Jesus, we're given the promise, yes. Yes, it can be forgiven. I want you to see this beautiful vision of Joshua, because Jesus is even more perfect than Joshua. See, sometimes we think, okay, maybe if I trust in Jesus, I receive the new clothes, but then maybe I'll just muck them up again. Like I'll just get more filth on them. But that's not the case. No, when we put our trust in Jesus, Philippians 3:9 says, we have righteousness not from ourselves, but from God. So we don't wear the robes of our own performance. We wear the robes of Jesus' perfect performance. And there was no sin in Jesus' life. And so we have guaranteed forgiveness forever. I've got an illustration. I've used it with the youth, actually. It might be a bit irreverent, but I think it's okay. It's like Mario Brothers. You know when you receive the invincibility star and you can just charge through the level and everything bounces off you? When you trust in Jesus, it's like you receive his robes, his invincibility robes, where all the accusations of sin against you, they just bounce off. Because you're not wearing your own performance. You're wearing Jesus' performance. And it's perfect. And it's not temporary like in Mario. The righteous robes of Jesus are permanent. They last forever. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, can I encourage you to do it tonight? To come to him, to pray to him, you can anytime, and say, Jesus, I have filth on me, and I know I do. Take away my filthy robes. Give me your righteous robes, your perfect robes. And he promises to do it. And you walk in freedom, forgiven forever. And there's so many here who'll testify that it changes your life, knowing that forgiveness of Christ. And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, we have this beautiful image. Each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. It's a picture of peace and tranquility and blessed relationships. You might know it's picked up in the musical Hamilton. George Washington, he kind of uses this biblical image to describe his perfect retirement. And it is. This is a picture of heaven, except heaven will be so much greater than even these earthly images that are depicted here. So we've seen a restored priesthood under Joshua the high priest. Our second heading is a rebuilt temple. And we'll be much briefer here in chapter 4. If you can just turn your eyes to chapter 4. We need to know this guy, Zerubbabel, which is very hard to say. Zerubbabel was the other great leader at the time of these returned exiles. He was appointed as governor of Judah. So he's like a political leader. He was a descendant of David. If Israel were permitted a king by their Persian overlords, well, this would have been the guy. And just like it was the king's duty in the days of David and Solomon to build the temple, they're coming back now. It's Zerubbabel's job to rebuild the temple. But we saw last week they ran into problems, do you remember? In Haggai, it talked about how they laid the foundation of the temple, but then for 15 years, the people had gone off and they'd worried more about building their own houses instead of building the house of the Lord. And so it's just sat there as like a foundation. If you've ever gone past one of those work sites where maybe the developer's gone bust and it just sits there for years like a hole in the ground, that's what the temple's like in Zechariah's day. And God gives this vision in chapter 4 to say, Zerubbabel, he's going to finish the temple. And it's a bit of a gnarly vision. It's hard to imagine in our minds. It's got a lampstand and a bowl and olive trees. Here's a picture which I found. I think it's a pretty good representation. It's not perfect. After any mechanical engineers, you'll probably see the fluid dynamics don't really work. Gravity's calling, saying, hey, that bowl's going to overflow the candles. We've got a bushfire problem here. But don't worry about that. Not perfect, but it kind of gives an idea of what this is. It's kind of an everlasting lampstand so that the light never goes out. And the angel explains it if you look at verse 6. The angel says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So the lampstand represents the people of God, and God is the fire, and he's saying, I'm going to be with you forever. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the trees supplying the oil. They're kind of the means that God is going to use to reestablish the temple. And they may have felt pretty feeble about it at the time. Like they're just a bunch of ragtag exiles returning to the land, still under Persian rule. They might have felt pretty weak. But here's the thing in the Bible. When we're feeling weak, that's actually God's favorite place to use us. Because all the glory then goes to him. When we're feeling weak, that's God's favorite place to use us. And so Zerubbabel needed to rely on God's Spirit to do the work. And we're the same in whatever ministry we might do today. Like, we've got a dream here. We've got a prayer that we'd love to see this place full of wholehearted disciples of Jesus. We're praying, God, would you build 3,000 disciples, wholehearted disciples of Jesus here at our church? And that's just for a start, right? Please, Lord, would you do it? We want that to happen. But the thing is, it's not going to happen by our might or power. It's not going to happen by our money or planning or leadership or buildings or social media presence. Like, those are all good means that God might use, just like he used Zerubbabel and a team of builders and some bricks. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, we won't build a single wholehearted disciple of Jesus here, let alone 3,000. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And that should really put us on our knees in prayerful dependence, praying, God, please do it. And there was some massive opposition to the work of rebuilding the temple. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. In verse 7, it's called a mighty mountain, something that seems impossible to overcome. But verse 7, God says, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. These people getting in the way of rebuilding the temple, this mighty mountain of opposition, God says, I'm going to throw it into the sea. No more opposition. It's nothing to him. And in verse 9, Zechariah prophesies, he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. So that's the message to Zerubbabel. It's a message of comfort. It's a message of encouragement to keep going in the temple work, even when it's hard. Even though it might feel small or insignificant, verse 10, he's told not to despise the day of small things. God has promised he will deliver. And we know it happened. If we line up the dates in Zechariah and Ezra, we can see that it took about 5 years for Zerubbabel to then complete the temple work. And you know, that temple that he built, it lasted almost 600 years until the servant branch came, the Messiah, fulfilled the promises and now dwells with us forever, the forever temple. What seemed so small to Zerubbabel, it lasted. And to finish up, I think it's pretty neat how these two chapters, they kind of encompass the Christian life. Now, there's this beautiful assurance of forgiveness in chapter 3. But, you know, God doesn't then just leave us alone. He actually prepares these awesome, great works for us to walk in as saved, forgiven people. And that's what chapter 4 is about, the building of his temple. We build God's temple as forgiven sinners, not with bricks like Zerubbabel. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, we as God's people are being built into a spiritual house. See, when we build up brothers and sisters in Christ, or when we tell others of Christ and build them in to the church, that's actually working on God's temple. It's building up God's temple. And sometimes it feels small, doesn't it? It feels like a day of small things. But Zechariah 4, it encourages us not to despise the day of small things. You know, there are people in this congregation and you're serving in all different kinds of ways. And sometimes we ask ourselves, is what I'm doing, is it making any difference? You know, you lead the kids or the youth and there's some weeks they're so rowdy, you wonder if even a single word went in. And God says, don't despise the day of small things. There are other things that might seem small to us, like the time. Like you're chatting with someone after church and you're seeking to, you know, encourage them, maybe chat about the sermon or something, and you think, well, didn't mean much. But you might have said just the right words to encourage that person who's really struggling at the time. Don't despise the day of small things. Or there are people who, you know, they have some unthanked jobs, you know, they're wiping down tables after supper, or they're doing the AV desk that people only ever complain about when it goes wrong and don't thank them when it goes right. And sometimes it feels like a day of small things. God says, don't despise the day of small things. There are times you feel like you're facing opposition, this big looming mountain in front of you, but nothing can get in the way of God's plans. And we don't work in our own strength. It's not by strength, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. I invite the band up now, and as I do, I want to lead us in prayer. Prayer that God would work through us by his Spirit for the temple work that he's got in store for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful plans for the world to bring a people to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is wonderful that we can even be a small part of it. Father, we pray that you would work among us by your Holy Spirit here in this place to build your temple, people trusting in Christ, growing in Christ. Lord, use us. Help us to trust you in it, to not despise days of small things, to not be discouraged by mountains, but to know that you are the God who works by your Spirit amongst us. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness Jesus brings. We saw it with Joshua. And Father, for any here who need to know that release from guilt and sin, please grant it. Take away their sin. Grant them trust in the Lord Jesus to wash it away and grant his clothes of perfect righteousness. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.